We're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to finish up our study of 1 Timothy, hopefully tonight.
Hopefully.
Yeah. With three with of us up crew, here, no way.
No, the age of miracles has not ceased, brother.
Hey, they haven't stopped the start of the clock yet, so we're doing great.
All the time in the world.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, you spoiled
it. Oh, man. But we're in chapter 6, and Peter, why don't you take us into where we're supposed to be since you were in the last...
Give us a little recap.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is the conclusion of the letter, and what Paul's doing, he's established a lot of the workings and the governances of the church to his protege Timothy, who is going through a really rough time in ministry, possibly going through a time of doubt of himself, of his character, of God's calling in his life. Not wanting to perform the duties of a minister, considering that he was not very respected because of his age. And as Paul is finishing and wrapping up this letter, he wants to give some final exhortations to Timothy. And he begins those exhortations by talking about bondservants and masters, which would be kind of like in our day, employer and employee type of relationship. So I'll read those verses again, and then we'll get on to the new verses that we're going to be going over tonight. So this is 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. He says, "Let as many as bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows."
Yeah, that's a pretty good chunk right there.
Let's not get overzealous.
Yeah.
So the new sections that we're focusing on is actually dealing with greed. It's dealing with an issue that is very important to understand, right? The issue with money and how we're supposed to deal with it. So I like how he starts with the understanding of employer-employee relationships, and then he moves into, okay, now that you have funds, what do you do with them? What should you do with them? And he begins by kind of warning Timothy about getting involved with people and these types of people that he starts talking about, as he says that they're into disputes and their arguments and revilings and evil suspicions. But then he starts to get at the heart of these men, and he says that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, what do you suppose he's getting at when he says that?
Well, I think the first issue that is involved here is the pursuit of power, don't you? There were individuals that came into the church who didn't want to say consent to wholesome words. In other words, they didn't want to follow through with what God had revealed. They wanted to carve out their own position. They wanted to be somebody in the kingdom.
Yeah, that's how I see it too. I mean, you look at this, you look at the book, and the six times Paul says, "I charge you, Timothy." You know, there's false doctrines going on in the church. And this last chapter, he's taking time to kind of like really hone in on the false teachers and describing them even in more detail and I love how he talks about the wholesome words of Jesus, because it makes me think, you know, if I'm going to be in ministry, what kind of people do I want around me? I want people that love the words of Christ.
Right.
You know, and that are focused, like Christ focused on it.
And I love that you brought it back to Christ and how this heart of greed could be more than just physical gain of wealth, but it could actually be, as you put it, Scott, a greed for position or authority or even fame or appeal and acclaim from men. And how he contrasts this with Jesus, and it kind of brings to my mind Philippians 2, where Paul is distinguishing false teachers from the attitudes of Christ. And he says, let this mindset be in you that was also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but he emptied himself into the form of the bondservant and in obedience to God, even to the point of death. So therefore, his name should be glorified above every name. And the cool thing about it, and you see the contrast there, is that these people believe that pursuit of God will gain them glory, where Jesus's mindset was pursuit of God is emptying of glory. It's giving up glory so that I can serve, like to be in that position of a bondservant. And so you almost see like Paul's getting at with Timothy is if you're going to have the mindset of Christ, you can't have the mindset of I am gaining authority in the church in order to have whether it is financial gain or some sort of a approval from other people
or a title or
a title, something like that. But you should be, your heart should be like, I'm here in order to serve God and empty myself of glory that I might lift up and exalt the name of God. And that's a really difficult thing to do because whenever I was even talking to someone about this yesterday, when we were talking about humility, and he says, well, if that's true, like if humility is such an important attribute, something that's so vital to our growth in Christ, he says, how is it that we can have any aspirations and still remain humble? And it totally brought to mind this passage of this idea of like, what's the real issue? Is it the aspiration? Is it the desire? Or is it the heart? Is there something else beneath or hidden that can latch on to aspiration and warp it and meld it and turn it into something wicked or corrupt? You know, and I think that's what Paul's getting at here as well. And that's why he makes the distinction of saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, meaning that it's not money itself or position itself or authority itself that's the issue, but there's some sort of a heart or mindset that is the issue.
Yeah, it's interesting. There's almost a checkpoint that we see here. You know, this beautiful statement about consenting to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, the doctrine which accords with godliness. What is the ambition that we should have? Well, it's godliness. It's God-likeness. It's becoming like Jesus in my character. And, you know, that's like so convicting to me because so Amen. Many of the models that I've been given down through time of individuals, say, were prominent in Christian circles or prominent in Christian entertainment or prominent in Christian media. Boy, you know a lot about them and you know a lot about what they like and a lot about what they think and a lot about what their take is on this issue or that issue. But sometimes I don't know a lot about Jesus after I get done being exposed to all this. I know a lot about them. You know, I know their jokes. I know their stories. I know their political takes or their theological positions. But I don't know more about Jesus after having been exposed to someone like that. And I think it's really interesting that the checkpoint for us is this. I mean, to see if we're starting to drift down that path because, you know, whatever may be true about others can also be true about us, sometimes dreadfully so.
Yeah.
You know, it says that he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife and reviling evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, these people are wrangling over words. It doesn't mean they don't know about the truth.
Yeah.
It's just that the truth has never found a place into their heart.
Yeah, and in chapter 1 of Timothy, he says, hey, these people are teachers of the law, but they neither understand the purpose of the law.
Right.
You know, so definitely there were, you know, people, those were people that knew God's word, you know, but they did not use it properly. And they were out for personal gain. And, you know, so I think of it like in ministry too, like, you know, when you have people that are ministering alongside you, wanting them to first have a love for Christ and have a love for Christ's words and godliness that is spoken of by Jesus. I think of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I want people by me who love the Sermon on the Mount, who love the Beatitudes, and go, wow, man, that is amazing. And they're blown away by Jesus'
right.
words.
Yeah.
Because it's always a bummer in the church when you are trying to minister alongside with someone and you're trying to like help someone, but someone's like always maybe picking up on something that the person's saying. And instead of encouraging that person or helping that person along in their walk, they're always criticizing, like maybe their understanding of the scripture, but they're over criticizing. They're like they're not really helping the situation at all.
Right.
You know, so because people can quote the scripture, Satan quotes the scripture, you know, but you can quote the scripture really wrong from a wrong perspective, not yielding the word, the sword
yeah.
properly.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so I see that, you know, in ministry, you can't just have people that say, know the word of God alongside you. That can't be the only qualification. You know, there's got to be people that love Jesus so much that they know their place, their role in the world. And they also, you know, want to be able to, you know, they're able to discern the word of God and use it properly to be able to minister to people.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's kind of interesting to me, like, when this was written, too. Because sometimes in America, I think we can romanticize, like, the persecuted church and be like, they had it all together. Well, this was written to the persecuted church.
Yeah.
And, like, it's kind of weird to think that, like, people were wanting to rise up in Christianity, a persecuted minority, for gain. And you're like, what gain is there in a persecuted church? Well, there's still gain. You know, like there's still things that you can gain from people, even if they're persecuted. There is still that authority and that acclaim and that praise and things like that, and even finances.
And sometimes those are the most vulnerable people,
yeah.
aren't they? You know,
yeah.
it's interesting where it says that they think that godliness is a means of gain. And, you know, there's the old saying that there's no limit to the amount of money you can make in religion as long as you have no ethics, you know, that once you get done with that and the TV evangelist scandals and, you know, the people coming on the air saying, I need a new 737 jet or the gospel's not going to go forth. You know, we get all of that. But the question I want to throw out to you guys is this line, and I don't think this usually gets brought up in these discussions. We go, oh, yeah, I don't want to be like one of those guys. Yeah. But notice it says, from such withdraw yourself. Now that's a very interesting command, don't you think, for Peter to deal with these, like, you know, kind of high step and strutter, you know, look at me, I'm going to make myself somebody, I'm going to fleece the flock. Paul just says, withdraw yourself. What do you think he means?
Well, I think first it's a difficult challenge for Timothy. Because in Ephesus, it's not like you had five churches. You had the Church of Ephesus, probably. You know, you had a bunch of house churches, you know. But they probably met together. It probably wasn't the giant, you know, huge 20,000, you know, arena. And there's like five other churches hanging out down the road. But I really think it means just what it means, to withdraw, meaning don't engage. Don't get into it. You know, move away from them. You know, don't be a part of what they're doing. And that probably for Timothy was quite a challenge in Ephesus, in a group, in a church. Because I don't think Paul's saying, hey, just go, you know, go leave everybody. You know, I don't think he's saying leave everybody at Ephesus and just go, you know, get away. But I think he's saying to those teachers, like, don't be a part of what they're doing. Like, you know, don't even hang out with them. Don't be associated with them.
Do you think this means not to confront them?
No.
So I actually, when you said that, it brought up like another verse that Paul wrote probably around the same time. He wrote 1 Timothy and the book of Titus around the same time, letters to his two proteges. And he gives a very similar command to Titus. In Titus 3, verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So it seems like he's addressing the same type of crew that he's talking about with Timothy based on those words. And then verse 10, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So I do feel like this command to Titus is kind of like a little bit more elaboration on what he means by this to Timothy, that there's this idea of it's not don't confront them ever, but it's almost like there's a limit on it.
Right.
Of like, you know, give it two times, like try your hardest. But I think he might be warning against two things. I'd like to hear your thoughts on it since you asked the question as well. But I think of like two
No, that's why I asked you guys.
Yeah. You don't want to touch it. Yeah. But like the two things that I think about it, that he might be warning about is the first one is Proverbs 26, where he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be right in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him.
Right.
And there seems to be like a contradiction there. But if you look at it, it makes sense where he's saying, like, if you engage with somebody who's a fool, and that might be what Paul's calling these people, that like they're foolish people. They don't actually want truth. They want position, and they'll do whatever it takes to get that position. If you keep arguing with these people, you're going to be brought down to their level, and they might even corrupt your character. They might even move you away from what you know to be true. And the second thing that he might be getting at is, you know, in ministry, I know all three of us have seen this, that it seems like the people who are not growing demand the most of our time as a minister. Meaning that the people that we just have this heart of just like, God, I could save this person, you know,
yeah.
Like, and like, I could say, you know, and this that foolish thing. I remember early on in my ministry and my counseling, I was counseling this guy and I gave him the same counsel every time I met with him. And Bo would tell me like, dude, you need to stop counseling this person. I'd be like, no, like, he's going to get it this time.
And Bo's like, I know
he's going to get it this time. He's like, he's being legit. And Bo's like, no, man, like you need to separate. Like if he's serious, he'll do what you've asked and you'll keep pursuing counsel, but you need to spend your time with the people who are growing. And this verse actually came to my mind too. So I think that might be the second thing that he's trying to warn Timothy about of like these people, you're not really going to get through to them. And there are people in the flock and the body that need your attention. So reject, withdraw, like don't be around them. But, you know, what do you have any other thoughts on?
Yeah, you know, we've talked a lot in our Psalm 23 study about Philip Keller, the fellow who was a sheep rancher and wrote A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. But a book that Bo and I really benefited from, especially early on, was another book he wrote called Lessons from a Sheepdog.
Oh, yeah.
And in Lessons from a Sheepdog, Keller talked about this untrainable sheepdog that nobody else could get to behave. And he worked with it and worked with it and finally got to the point where this sheepdog was really being productive. But every fall, the crows would come in to Vancouver Island where Keller's sheep ranch was. They would just migrate in. And crows are incredibly bright birds. They have a sense of humor. They like to tease other animals for their own satisfaction. And so the sheepdog would see the crows coming into the field where the sheep were and thought they were invaders. And so he'd chase after the crows. They would wait for the sheepdog to get close. Then they'd fly up in the tree and they'd sit there and they'd caw at the sheepdog. And the sheepdog would try to jump him. And first Keller kind of thought it was funny until he realized something. By chasing the crows all over this field, the sheepdog was too tired or distracted to actually do what he was called to do, and that was tend the sheep. And I think that's really where this from such withdraw yourself comes in, and I think it's really key that you pointed out that it's like after a first and a second admonition, you do what you can to bring people across. You know, Abraham Lincoln famously said, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? We always need to have that redemptive idea in mind. But there does come a time where you go, that's it. That's it. And you withdraw yourself. You don't engage. A friend of mine's in construction in Southern California always told me, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you finally figure out the pig's enjoying himself. And there's going to be no end to it. And I think where we have to draw the line is the welfare of the flock being compromised, you know, by my engaging in these endless battles with someone, you know, about predestination or free will, or pre, mid, or post-trib rapture, or you know, you name the controversy, old Earth, young Earth, these kind of things. That is not to say that we don't have a decided position on these subjects, but when someone comes in and they pretty much know where we're coming from as a church, but they're going to, you know, it's like the $6 million man thing. We can make them better, you know.
Yeah.
And it's not their agenda to be in fellowship. It's their agenda to take over. At that point, you confront and then you withdraw. You go, that's it. That's enough.
Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely. You know, when I look at this next section, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And then I see this as a contrast between contentment and desiring to be in it for gain.
Yeah.
And it's kind of interesting. We already mentioned this, but we you know, I look at not just as financial gain, but other kinds of gain too. And again, if you're not looking at Christ as your example, you can get really off the beam, you know, because I look at like some of the cult groups like Mormonism and Jehovah Witness, Witnesses, and I look at their founding, you know, the founding people, and people grew to love Joseph Smith, and they grew to love Taz Russell,
yeah.
And thing is when you put your faith in these people. Too much, you see what happens. You know, these people did not follow the scriptures and the words of Christ. Instead, they detoured from the words of Christ, and they went after their own gain. And they followed their lusts in whatever those lusts showed themselves as. For Joseph Smith, obviously, polygamy was a big deal for that guy. So much so in Doctrines and Covenants, he made it a part of salvation. You cannot even enter into the celestial kingdom without polygamy. And so it forces, his lust forces an issue, and people trusted him, you know, and they still do, you know.
I think like the point that you're bringing up is so radical and it's so good because, you know, I think of Ezekiel. You know, when you bring up that point, because that's such a, like a predominant issue in that book where God was having issues with his people, not because they wanted good things from God, but it's because they had made the good things the ultimate things. And he makes Ezekiel like a radical example of the people where he says to Ezekiel, I believe it's in chapter 24, he says, I will take away from you the delight of your eyes. And Ezekiel's wife dies that day. And God basically uses this as an example of showing the people of like, look, having a wife is good. Having the country of Israel is a good thing, but you've made these things in front of me. Like you've made them even more important than me. Mm. And all you do is you see me as a means to those things, which make them your God, not me. I've become a servant underneath your lusts. And it's interesting where like the distinction between every other religion that you can name and Christianity is that God never presents himself as a means to anything, even something good. You know, like he doesn't even present himself as a means to forgiveness of sins or salvation. These are good things and he does provide them for you, but that's not the ultimate goal of God. The ultimate goal of God for you and for me is to bring us to him, right? He is the treasure. He is the reward. And, you know, whenever you go into the versions of heaven, right, I think that's the easiest place to see the idolatry of a faith system of like, what are their depictions of heaven like? And usually they're depictions of hedonistic lust, you know, like you're going to have tons of like in Islam.
72 virgins or raisins. Yeah, we're not sure.
Yeah. I don't know how long you can enjoy 72 raisins for. But yeah.
Must be big raisins.
Yeah. But, you know, like it's all about some like fleshly lust or in Joseph Smith's religion that you're going to have all of your wives up there to continuously copulate and produce offspring to become a god of your own planet, that it's clearly like what's heaven? Being God, having authority, having wives. So it's like sex and power. That's what it's all about in Islam. It's sex and power. And even in Jehovah's Witness, it's about, you know, living in a resurrected earth where you have every pleasure you can imagine and you get to be witnesses to Jehovah for all of eternity. These are all their perspectives. But when you go into Christianity, our descriptions of heaven are sparse. There's not many descriptions out there. I mean, there are some, but they're like in Revelation 21 and 22. But predominantly, the depictions that we have are of God himself, that God himself is going to be united to man. Revelation 21, verse 3, that behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men.
Or Revelation 4 and 5.
Right.
It's all about God.
That's right. Where he is center stage. And I love this idea because it's such like a cool theological concept that, you know, men like C.S. Lewis and even Martin Luther and St. Augustine, all these people like are picking up on. And it's this idea that, and I think Blaise Pascal put it the best of all of them, where he talks about how there's something in man, there's like this insatiable craving in man that cannot be satisfied by anything on this earth, that we're always seeking something, we can't really find it. And the conclusion of all these men, and C.S. Lewis put it this way, he says, if I find in myself a desire that nothing on this earth can satisfy, then I must conclude I was not built for this earth. So there's this idea of like the reason why I'm always discontent, the reason why I'm not satisfied with the job that I have, with the relationships that I have, with the amount of money that I have, isn't because what our world tells us is the reason why you're dissatisfied is because if you had a certain level of money or wealth or beauty or status, you would be content, right?
Yeah.
If you only achieved that level, then you would be content. But he realized, no, there is no level I would be content with. I must conclude that I'm desiring or craving something that this world can't contain, something beyond it. And that's what Paul's getting at as well.
Yeah, it's interesting how verse 10 talks about those who desire to be rich, I should say, going back to verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, this is like one of the most radically and consistently misquoted passages in the whole Bible, as it says, money is the root of all evil. It's not money, it's the love of, and it's interesting, of all those interesting Greek words for love, which one does Paul use here? Mm. The agape of money. If you love money like a god, you are setting yourself up for a huge trap. How do people love money like a god, do you think, Bo?
Well, they just, they always think about it. They always talk about it. That's everything that's in their mind.
Yeah. Out of the abundance, the heart, the mouth speaks, but you know, money in of itself, you know, it's kind of grimy and gunky and, you know, your mom says you don't know where that's been and they're probably right. I saw some study about how much cocaine is on every dollar bill in America or something like that. It's really nasty stuff. We don't love money.
Yeah.
We love what money can do for us.
Sure.
And that's where that agape word comes in, because whatever we look to for our sense of significance and security in life, that's our God. And right now, when the Dow took the header that it took over the last couple of weeks, people freaking out, just going nuts. And they said, how can you be so calm when you've lost? I haven't lost any money. I didn't sell anything. It'll all be back. It always does. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a retirement account or taking care of your family. But if that's your sense of significance, and if you've ever been around some rich people and they always have to tell you how much they've got, they're telling you, this is my significance. You need to look at me as something because I got dough. Or my security. Now I know I can get through anything because I've got the dough. I can buy the greatest doctors, or I can buy the latest treatments, or I can buy a place out in the middle of the Badlands of Montana where social distancing is an art form or something like that. You know, I can do all of that because I've got money. Well, you know, it always reminds me of Luke chapter 12, you know, where this guy comes to Jesus and says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?
Yeah.
Awesome. I love that, because not even Jesus wanted to get into a family feud over someone's inheritance.
Yeah.
And don't you do it either. It's bad news. But he said, you know, there's a certain rich man whose fields yielded plentifully. And he said to himself, you know, I have more than an abundance. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build larger, and I'll store up all of these things for my future, and I will say to my soul, soul, take your ease. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, you've got it, you're on easy street. And it said, God said to him that night, you fool, tonight your soul's required of you. Then whose will all these things be that you've laid up for yourself? And Jesus said, so is he who gets rich here on earth, but is not rich towards the things of God. You know, I just, when you were sharing, Peter, it just reminded me of what God said to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. Mm. The promised land was not Abraham's reward. Having a son at the age of 100, that was not his reward. Yeah. God was his reward.
Yeah, he's our joy. He's our song.
Yeah.
I mean, the scripture's always saying that.
Yeah. And that, I think, is the only way to get off that rat race,
yeah,
you know, yeah. that people get into.
And so when I look at the passage, the section of contentment and money, I look at ministry too, because this is ministry, right? Timothy's a leader in a ministry in Ephesus. And one of the things that you want to have around you is not only people that love the words of Christ, but they also aren't in ministry for a financial gain. And that's really difficult, because a lot of people look at ministry, and it's kind of weird to me, but they look at ministry as like an employment, you know, as like, it's my
gig.
It's a job.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, oh man, I want a job in ministry. And I guess I understand that a little bit, but coming from my background, you know, it feels odd, because I just never wanted that. I never thought about those things. I never thought like, man, I want to work in a church, and boy, it'd be great to be a minister. And wow, that would be awesome. And, but you know, we have to be careful, because the scripture's really laying it on kind of thick that, you know, that there is destruction and perdition when we look at the ministry in that way.
Yeah. And I like, you know, like what you're saying, Scott, and what you're just getting at right now, Bo, that it was told to me once this way, that if you want to know what your idols really are, look in two places. Look at your dreams and look at your nightmares. Meaning, look at your dreams. What are the things that you're fantasizing about all the time, that you're always wanting? You know, the nicer cars, the next position, the next thing. Like, what are you obsessed with? And in our culture, it's actually become like an art form where people actually make vision boards. And
yeah.
It's considered like really good. You know, it's like, man, make a vision board of what you want, you know, and
yeah. Smell the fine Corinthian
right.
leather.
And then you'll get it. Yeah. You know, you're going to get from the universe what you desire. But those dreams that you're having, like what you're lusting after all the time, what you're thinking of all the time, that's reflective of your God, like what your God really is. And that's why many theologians have put it this way. They said religion is what a man thinks about when he is alone. Right? Meaning that, like, when you're alone, if your thoughts are consumed with God and godliness, then that's your God. That's your religion. But if your thoughts are consumed with nicer car, nicer house, nicer whatever, then that's your God. But then the second thing is look at your nightmares, meaning look at the things that cause you the most fear. Because where does fear come from? It comes from a feeling of loss of control, right? And the emotion rises up to try to put things that are out of your control back in your control. And when you look at the way that America is panicking right now, right, what does that show us about where our confidence or security was? Where were we finding our sense of control? And you see it's from our sciences, that, man, modern medicine is going to solve all of our problems. We're going to live till our hundreds. There's, you know, it's about our advancements and our supplements that people are, you know, they're taking these supplements, they're exercising. And those things aren't bad in themselves, as Paul's saying. There's nothing wrong with money. But when you see those things as your security, as your safety, as your means of control against disease and sickness and death, he says, then you're on the wrong track. And how do you know that you've made those things that thing in your life? When they're threatened, do you lose faith? Do you freak out, you know? And that's what we're seeing right now. Like people, the finances are being threatened. Health is being threatened, and people are losing their minds because they did not put their trust. God was not the God of their lives in these areas. They were not the sense of security. Whereas you said, Scott, like if he really was where I found all my security, if he really was where I found all of my peace and hope, then when these things get threatened, that's hurtful, but it's not devastating. And that's why I think you could see. But the good news is
there's a contrast.
There's a contrast.
you don't have to go down that path. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Isn't that a strong word? It doesn't say negotiate with these things. It doesn't say, you know, maintain social distance with these things. It says, feet treat me good. Get out of there. Why? Why do you think it says that, Bo?
Yeah, because you don't want to play. You know, what does the Bible say? You know, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Or
it's who can take fire into their bosoms and not be burned.
That's right.
Yeah, you know, I mean, you know, people say, well, I don't think I could ever be tempted, for instance, by, you know, say, sexual lust. Well, then you're stronger than Samson and you're wiser than Solomon and
right.
You're more godly than David, yeah. If that's the case. You know, but it's interesting, this idea of fleeing, it always reminds me of Joseph, yeah. You know, when he was in a situation where he had every right not to flee, right? Mm-hmm. You know, talk about, you know, being wrong for being right. God gives him a vision about his future, about his family's future. He faithfully shares it. What happens? His brothers toss him in a pit and sell him into slavery. He goes into slavery, living death, gets sold to this guy, Potiphar. The original, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade guy. He rose up in Potiphar's household. Potiphar just said, man, you run the whole thing. You're great. And then Mrs. Potiphar comes on to him. And you could just imagine the wheels turning, going, after all the betrayal I've gone through in life, you know, here I tried to serve God, and what did it get me? It got me tossed out of my country. I'll never see my family again. I deserve a little happiness here. You know, he could have so easily rationalized and so easily gave into that. But it is so interesting how he responded. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 38, where he says, you know, how my master's put me over everything. And he trusts me with all. How could I sin against him and my God by doing that? I mean, he loved his master and he loved the Lord so much. That's why he fled. What did he get for fleeing? He got tossed in jail.
Yeah.
But he didn't give in to despair. Why? Because God, as you said, was his reward. Now, we're only going to flee these things if we're fleeing not just from, but to something, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, absolutely. You got to flee to something, and so that something's got to be something better. And what I love about this, too, is that he's talking to Timothy. He's talking to someone that he knows that's a minister. And so he doesn't say flee these things because if Timothy didn't have the problem, he wouldn't say it. You know, so we always have to remember that these are instructions to a pastor. You know, he's instructing the pastor, hey, Timothy, man, flee these things. And what he's meaning by that is, Timothy, you maybe haven't been fleeing these things, you know, because as pastors, we too can fall into ruts.
That's right. And even like with the example of Joseph. You know, whenever I bring that up to the guys in the group, I'll say, like, why do you think Joseph had to run? You know, do you think he was really scared of this woman overpowering him? Like, do you think that was the, he's like, man, this chick is gnarly. She's gonna like take me against my will. You know, it's like, why do you think he ran? He was clearly, you don't run unless you're afraid of something. But what was he afraid of? And it's clear that he's afraid of himself. Like, he knew the wickedness and the depravity of his own heart and how easy, as you put it, Scott, like how easy it would have been to rationalize and justify that evil action. Even though he intellectually knew, man, I love God. Yes, I love my master. I would never do that against them. But in the moment, man, in the moment, fleeing is so difficult. And he still made that decision.
Yeah, what do they say in my experience in recovery circles? They always talked about the 18-minute rule.
Right.
And the 18-minute rule goes like this. In 18 minutes, the world's going to look a lot different.
Yeah.
And when you're in that intense moment, uh-huh. when everything's telling you, give in and do it, you know, if you can just remember, okay, if I get out of here in 18 minutes, I'm going to be really glad I did.
Yeah,
it can help you out a lot.
That's right.
No, it's such good wisdom. And it's such good wisdom for us too, because again, we could read these first verses and be like, man, thank God I'm not like that. You know, thank God I don't have these lusts and these desires for acclaim and money and all these things.
Yeah.
And Paul's saying, watch out, man. you know, as you put it, Bo, like, watch out. Don't be so sure that you're not, maybe you're not fleeing from as much as you think you are. Maybe you're not dealing with as much as you
need. I mean, look
to.
At the list. I mean, pursue righteousness.
Now, here's the direction, right?
Right.
You know, just, you know, like the old thing, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. We don't just do that and go hysterical like everybody does. You're fleeing a direction. What's the direction in this scripture?
Yeah, well, the direction in the scriptures, first, righteousness, righteous living, rightness. We can call that rightness, but godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And then he quotes something that he does in the first chapter, fight the good fight of the faith. This is it. This is the good, you know, always walking in holiness and godliness is always part of the good fight of the faith.
And that point, it's so weird, but you know, me and you ministering for as long as we have, one of the things that we say that seems to like upset people the most is this, that you got to fight. You know, most people want us to tell them some like get godly fast scheme, you know, of just like, hey, just believe in God. And he is so good. God is so good. He's so pleasurable that you're not even going to lust anymore. You're not even going to want the things of the world.
Well,
you're never going to have to fight.
When you hear the word flee, sometimes people think of that as like a one-time action.
Right.
Yeah. It's interesting. You know, it says pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience and gentleness. The word pursue there is a really strong word in the original language, the word diako. It literally means to persecute. Mm-hmm. And it carries the idea of someone that wants to persecute somebody, running them down, just tackling them. You know, the idea of seeing the SWAT team taken out, like, say, a perpetrator on Florida Man Friday or something like that. You know, it's not a passive, well, you know, if love comes my way, I'll kind of receive that. And, you know, someday I'd like to pursue a little gentleness in my life, but I'm just kicking it here. And these things are, no, it says, man, get out there and tackle it,
and
dude.
What I love about it is like he quotes, like he said, he talks about, you know, the good confession of Timothy. And then he talks about the good confession of Christ, you know, before Pontius Pilate. And he talks about this time in Timothy's life where he's like, man, you know, you committed yourself, you made that profession, man. You know, people were there to witness your good confession. And then he talks about Jesus making that good confession. And the only one I could think about was, I didn't go really into I didn't want to go to the book of John, but I went to the earlier Gospels. You know, and I could just think of Jesus saying, you know, Pilate saying to Jesus, hey, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, yes, I am. You know, yes, I'm the king of the Jews. I am. You know, he made that good confession of who he is. Jesus is, and he's saying to Timothy, hey, man, pursue, when you think of righteousness, when you think of faith, when you think of love, when you think of patience, when you think of gentleness, that's Jesus. You know, those are qualities that are in Christ.
Yeah.
And so I see it as like him saying to Timothy, like, you know, man, you know, Timothy, flee these people that don't hold fast to who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And you hold fast to Jesus with everything. You hold fast to the confession. Jesus made the good confession, man. It is solid.
Yeah. And that's, you know? That's why it's so distinctive, you know, like, it's the difference between when you first start a relationship and maintaining a healthy relationship. It's like the beginning of a relationship is hot and it's fast and it's heavy and there's like a lot of emotions going on and everything new is like so exciting. Yeah, you're like, oh man, you know, and everything's so cool. You're like, man, I just held her hand, you know, and it's like so cool. And, you know, man, we just went on our first date. Man, we just did this. And I've never had to tell someone just starting to date someone else, like, hey, be sure that you call her. Be sure that you affirm her, man. Be sure that you tell her how cool she is. Like, I've never had to encourage someone. I usually have to tell them to bring it back a little bit. Maybe dial them, you know, like, you know, it's usually what I'm trying to do, rein it in a little bit. But I do have to say that to someone who's been married a couple years, right? And it's so simple. And the way that Paul's putting it, of distinguishing this idea of you have something that's pursuing you, the lust seems to be pursuing you. That's why you got to flee from it. But the good things seem to be, you got to chase them down. Like, meaning that lust is like our default.
Yeah.
Being selfish and conceited and greedy, that's your default position. This is not your default. being loving and righteous and good and generous. That's not your default position. It's nobody's default position. You have to actually pursue it. You have to actually chase it down. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is, first of all, if you know that you have to make efforts in order to gain these things. But secondly, if you have actually tasted and seen, if you've really looked at it and said, like, no, like, God is worth the fight. And that's what someone who's been married has to do, of like, yeah, like, things are tough right now. But the reason why I'm going to continue to pursue my wife is because I see that this, the richness and the depth of our relationship is so good. Man, I'm going to fight for this thing. Like, it's worth it. And that's how God is to us, where it's like, it's not always easy to pursue God, but it is always, always worth it because he is so worthy. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. That's what we get.
Yeah, and I mean, the kind of the wrap up where we are, you know, in this section of scripture, give us a good jumping off point for next time. He says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You know, that whole dialogue where he said, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate goes, what is truth? Qui veritas? You know, here you see this guy that, you know, to him, it's just a philosophical concept. And Jesus said, no, this is life, dude. It's right out in front of you. And you know, the intense pressure that must have been on Jesus at that moment, knowing that this guy's decision was going to decide his fate, in a sense. He knew that it wasn't, but, you know, you talk about having to pursue God's will at that point, how easy it would have been to bail, and how easy, you know, that 12 legions of angels we talked about back in the garden, let's bring them down. Let's show this guy who's really boss. You know, but he goes forward and all that. He says that in light of this, in light of the example we have in Jesus, who didn't say take the easy way out, even though he could have, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom belong honor and everlasting power. Amen. You just see Paul getting tripped out.
He's excited.
He thinks about Jesus, right?
Yeah.
What stands out to you in that passage?
You know, man, what stands out to me is that he says the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and then he kind of just hammers it, and he says, you know what? Jesus is the only King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only pontitate. He's the only, you know, I mean, he kind of like just says, you know what? I mean, you know, Pontius Pilate, yeah, he was an earthly king, but he's nothing compared to Jesus. And the description is absolutely overwhelming. I mean, we could spend a whole message just digging into what do we call this? A benediction it's like he's breaking out in song or something.
Yeah.
But it's just absolutely gorgeous. But there's so much meat there of God. It's just hard to start it right now to get into it. So maybe next week we can kind of pick up on this beautiful ending.
But to wrap up here, and you know, Peter, I'll throw this to you. Notice it says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And then this amazing picture of who Jesus really is. How do those two things tie together, do you think?
Yeah. So I think that the cool thing that you could look at it, so you could either look at it one of two ways. You could either look at it as Paul saying, Timothy, because of how awesome God is, you can't mess up. If you mess up, you're done. Because look at how amazing and powerful God is. If you mess up, like, how could you sin against a God like this? That could be one way that you take it. And some people do. Like, this fearful idea of, like, oh my gosh, like, if I mess up, if I screw up, if I don't pursue righteousness, if I don't pursue these things, if I don't keep this out without spot or blemish, then I'm done, then I'm cooked. But the other way that you could look at it is Paul, who has just distinguished these people who are chasing security and fame and glory from the world. Now he's pointing Timothy to the most glorious being in the entire universe. And he's saying, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, the one, the only one who holds immortality, true security, through true wealth, true glory, this one is coming. And he loves you and he desires you. And just that idea of not being perfect, like what he's explaining to Timothy, is not keeping it in the sense of blameless, in the sense that you're not messing up, but keeping it in the sense that you're recognizing who God is and you are pursuing him without stumbling, that you are pursuing him, not growing weary, that you are seeing more and more of his glory every day, and you're being brought
standing
into
firm in the faith,
standing firm.
Yeah,
that's how I see it, and I think
once
it's really cool.
Delivered.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah, man, it's awesome passage. There was a lot of good stuff in that passage right there, man. Hopefully everybody at home just was blessed as much as I was in going over it. Just hearing you guys share too, man, it was absolutely awesome. So let's pray.
Yeah,
you know,
pray
thank
for
the
us.
Lord. Yeah, Father, we thank you for your word. It is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And Lord, you tell us for man not to glory in his wisdom, but to glory in the Lord. And Lord, help us to see you as this description here. Lord, help us to see you in this way. Help us to fight the good fight, to hold you in the proper place, Lord, to hold you by, I think of the first and the second commandments, Lord, to hold you in that place, that we would have no idols before you. Nothing would take the place of your name in our life. And Lord, we thank you so much for your scriptures, how they are such good reproof, correction, an encouragement to us. May the church here at CCF and beyond just be blessed, Lord, by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.